The other week, I ran across a documentary on Netflix on World War II, and as I started to watch it, I realized that I know embarrassingly little about World War II. So I've been fascinated to learn all of these things. And the other day, I watched the episode about the D-Day invasions, where the Allies stormed the beaches of Normandy and gained a foothold in France, from which they were able ultimately to push back the German army. Now, what interested me most about D-Day was the deception that the Allies relied on in order to make this all work. They planned this attack for over a year, but they knew that if the Germans had more than 48 hours' notice that it was coming, it would be completely for naught. It wouldn't work. And so they created a series of elaborate deceptions in order to trick the Germans into thinking that they were actually going to cross the English Channel at another point, at its narrowest point. The Germans had heavily fortified the beaches at that point, but the Allies wanted them to think that they were coming in this spot. And so, in order to do that, they created a phantom fighting force that trained at this kind of fake army base across the water. They put General George Patton there because this was the general that the Germans feared the most. And so, if the Germans saw that General Patton was at this spot, they would think this must be where the attack is coming from because he's their best general. This was kind of funny actually to see in video. They created a bunch of inflatable tanks and army vehicles and set them up at this army base so that German aerial reconnaissance would see these military vehicles and think, look, they're amassing this big fighting force here. And they would move these vehicles around and create fake tire tracks behind these inflatable tanks so that the Germans would think there's lots of movement going on here. There must be something coming from this spot. They broadcast fictitious radio transmissions that the Germans were sure to intercept. They used double agents to feed fake information back to the Germans. And when the assault actually began on D-Day at Normandy, where they actually crossed the water to get into France, the Allied Air Force took off at this narrow spot where they were trying to trick the Germans, and they dropped a bunch of strips of aluminum to fool German radar into thinking there was this massive attack coming at them. And then the planes flew over German front lines and dropped parachuters, but they actually weren't real people. They were dummies on parachutes, so the Germans had to attend to all of that. All of this deception contributed into the Germans doing the wrong thing. And Hitler was fooled by this and delayed sending his troops over to Normandy where the actual battle was happening, which allowed the Allies to get the foothold that they needed to continue on in this war. It's interesting from the German perspective to think about this, how they were deceived into thinking that one thing was happening, and so they acted in completely the wrong way. Now, as we turn our attention to the scriptures today, we're going to see the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthian church. And he's concerned that they've been deceived and therefore are acting in inappropriate ways. They've been deceived maybe by the world around them, or maybe they've been deceived by themselves into thinking that certain patterns of behavior were acceptable when really they are not fitting for people of the kingdom of God. So our text is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 9. And this is what the Apostle Paul writes. He says, "Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Now, what stands out to you when you read that? Okay, we're in this series on holy sexuality, so probably what stood out to you was the reference to homosexuality in the middle of this text. And certainly it deserves our attention, and we're going to give it plenty of attention today. But first, we have to understand the general context of what this is talking about, because it's actually much broader than just that. And to narrow it down to only that would be to misread what Paul is saying. So we could summarize these verses in their totality by saying deceived Christ followers act like they don't know Jesus. Deceived Christ followers act like they don't know Jesus. So what's Paul concerned about? Well, Paul Gardner summarizes the argument in this way. Paul sees evidence already in the Corinthian church of the great danger that has beset the church through the centuries, self-deception. Through a desire for selfish pleasure, or under the influence of their former lives, or simply because of the constant pressure of the society in which they live, Christians come to excuse sin. And Paul sees that this community has started to excuse sin in their midst. We've talked about this in past weeks as we've studied 1 Corinthians. So Gordon Fee says this, Paul's point in all this is to warn the Lord's people, they are in the same danger of not inheriting the kingdom. So there's a genuine tension in this text. These are people who have been called, who have been sanctified, who have been justified, who have been washed of their sin, and yet Paul is saying you're behaving in ways that characterize people who are not going to inherit the kingdom of God, and you're in danger of that same kind of fate. Sophie says, by persisting in the same behavior as those destined for judgment, they're placing themselves in the very real danger of the same judgment. If it were not so, then the warning is really no warning at all. So Paul's telling them they need to pay attention because the ways in which they're acting are not ways that define people who truly know the saving work of Jesus. Now, if you're an astute Bible reader and you've got your Bible open, you'll see that verses 9 to 11 come at the end of a longer section where Paul actually starts by talking about a lawsuit among the believers in the church. There's these people who have this grievance against one another, and they've got this lawsuit. One of them is suing the other one, and they've taken it to the secular court. And Paul is saying, this is unacceptable. Is there no one wise enough in your church that could have helped you figure this out without dragging yourselves before these secular authorities? And his concern is that they're actually damaging their own reputation and ultimately the reputation of Christ in the public eye. And he's saying your greed and the way in which you're grasping for more and more in this lawsuit is actually giving Christians a bad name. He says you actually should have been better, you would have been better off if you had just been wronged. If you'd just taken the loss, that would have been a better response than damaging the reputation of Christ. That would have been more fitting of someone in the kingdom of God. They would rather be wronged than see the reputation of Christ suffer. So Paul is writing this, and then at the end of this section, he goes on to other behaviors that don't define people who are in the kingdom of God and challenges them to be different. So in verses 9 and 10, Paul gives us what's known as a vice list. This is a list of things that, as we've said, are not should not define those who are in the kingdom of God. Paul gives these in several places. In Romans 1, he gives one, and he defines these things as things that ought not to be done. In 1 Corinthians 6 here, people who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. In 1 Timothy 1, people who do these things are acting contrary to the sound teaching that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. These things are contrary to proper Christian ethics. So what does Paul bring up here? Well, he brings up sexual immorality first. This is the Greek word porneia. You can see how our word pornography shares the same root. It's engaging in any kind of sexual immorality. It's kind of a catch-all term. We'll discuss this a little bit more next week. He talks about idolatry, those who worship and value things other than God or in the place of God. He talks about adulterers, those who engage in sexual acts outside the bounds of a monogamous male-female marriage. Then he says men who have sex with men. We'll come back to that one in a minute. He says those who are greedy or perhaps thieves, those who want more and more what doesn't belong to them. Drunkards, those who get drunk and depend on substance. Slanderers, those who injure the reputation of other people with abusive insults. And swindlers, those who extort people and rob them of what is rightfully theirs. All of these behaviors share in common this grasping at what doesn't belong to them. Now, we have to stop at this point and evaluate this list for what it is. Our tendency might be here to zoom in on the one issue, on homosexuality, but to do so is actually to be very hypocritical. I know, and we've recognized several times and recognize again, that some of you watching or people that you know are wrestling with questions of sexual identity or have made statements about their sexual identity. Now, statistically speaking, that's still a minority of people, an important group of people to be sure, but a minority of people. That means the majority of us who read this list aren't personally dealing with questions of homosexuality in our own lives. So for us then to look at this list and only zero in on that issue is totally hypocritical, when we should be asking ourselves, what on this list actually defines my behavior? Where is the Spirit of God actually calling me to repentance? Because I'm behaving in ways that aren't in line with the kingdom of God. See, I think as I've been thinking about this, I think there are some sins that we Christians just seem to be okay with, or we don't talk about very much. I'll give you this example. Let's just pretend that you had an affair, and the next week you show up at church and you tell 10 people, hey, I had an affair last week. Chances are you would get called out or challenged, hopefully by all 10 of those people because of that decision that you made. They would, you know, lovingly and kindly and gently try to bring some correction into your life. But if you this week went out and made a purchase that was way more extravagant than what you needed, and you didn't have the money to afford, and is actually negatively affecting your ability to feed your family, and you came to church on Sunday and you told 10 people about what you bought, chances are many of those people would be excited for you that you bought this cool thing. Probably not many people, especially if they didn't know you well, would say, hey, was that really a good idea? Or was that driven by greed? That's something we don't really call each other on very often. And yet Paul says this is the kind of behavior that typifies a person who will not inherit the kingdom of God. I think drunkenness is another one in our Christian circles these days that doesn't have the same force as how Paul is presenting it here. We say, oh, I probably had one too many last night. I was a little tipsy, and we kind of laugh about it. Paul says that doesn't define the kind of person who belongs in the kingdom of God. Putting people down, stealing from people, sexual immorality in its various forms, even things that we convince ourselves are minor. It's not really a big deal. Paul says, no, these things don't belong. So deal with them. So we have to evaluate ourselves here. Remember, deceived Christ followers act like they don't know Jesus. And Paul gives us specific ways in which we act like we don't know Jesus. And we can easily be deceived. We deceive ourselves or we're deceived by our world that these things don't really matter. And Paul says, well, actually, they really do. So Paul says, Anthony Thistleton, Paul, like John, warns his readers that willfully to practice evil without resolve to change casts suspicion on the genuineness of a professed commitment to Christ. The Christian will look ahead to the new creation, to God's kingdom, where things will be perfect and made right, not behind to the sins from which deliverance has in principle been granted. That's an important point. We're not talking about when we slip up in sin. We're talking about purposeful and repetitive, unrepentant sin. That doesn't define people who are in the kingdom of God. So, well, now we'll zoom in really specifically on homosexuality, and then at the end we're going to zoom out again. But before we get into what does Paul mean here when he talks about homosexuality, let's just pause as we have a few times to say, how are you feeling about this conversation? What are the things that you're thinking about? Who are the people that you're thinking about? What are the things you're hoping are really going to be said? And what are the things you're hoping are really not going to be said? What kind of fear or concern or worry or anxiousness do you carry around this? Let's acknowledge that again and acknowledge that we're talking about real people in our lives who we care about and who we love. Let's acknowledge that again and acknowledge that this conversation is difficult and it's complex and we can't possibly say everything that needs to be said about it in just the few minutes we have here. There are questions that we'll continue to have to ask and we will continue to ask. And we recognize that our society has a very clear view of what's right and what's wrong when it comes to this. Even in our legal system, Bill C-4 was passed earlier this year, which makes conversion therapy illegal, which isn't a bad thing. Conversion therapy has been used in all kinds of terrible ways. But the wording of it's pretty vague. So is even this kind of conversation going to be legally allowed in our country? There seems like there's already going to be some risk to a pastoral conversation with someone around sexual identity. So that's something that I think about as I talk about this with you. But our main concern as Christ followers is to understand what God says and then how to live that out. And so that's what we'll unapologetically do as we approach the scripture today, is to say, what does Paul actually mean by what he's saying here? What does it mean when it comes to our sexuality to be the kind of person that pursues the kingdom of God? Now, before I get into exactly what Paul says here, just a word to parents. If you're watching with your kids, the next few minutes are probably the most graphic we're going to get in this entire series. So if you want to preview it first, maybe send them out of the room or cover their ears. But if you don't want to answer awkward conversation or awkward questions from them later, you might want to just look at this first. You've been warned. So what does Paul actually say? Paul uses two Greek words. What we read here was men who have sex with men. This is two Greek words that Paul uses. The first word is malakoi. Now, malakoi is a word that usually means soft. So in other places in the New Testament, this word refers to cloth that is soft. Here, it's obviously not referring to cloth, it's referring to people. And so some people have translated as effeminate, so a man who demonstrates female characteristics. But that probably isn't quite good enough either. And so this word has actually become known to refer to the passive participant in homosexual sex. The passive participant, the person who is being penetrated by another man. This is what this word has come to mean. The second word is the word arsenokoitai. Arsenokoitai. Now this is actually two Greek words that are put together. It's a compound word. So arsenos means man and koites means bed, which is actually a slangy way in which people would refer to intercourse. You can hear actually the English word coitus is quite similar to this word coites. So arsenokoites is man and intercourse put together. So men who have sex with men. This has become known correlated with the active participant in homosexual sex. So the person who is penetrating another person. So these words put together give us the picture of what Paul is trying to say here. Now, there's a lot of scholarship on these two words. What do they actually mean? And perhaps you've even heard, I mean, someone said to me just the other day, isn't it possible that these words refer to something else other than homosexuality? And the answer is, well, it's possible. These words aren't words that are super common that Paul chooses here, but they are when you look at the totality of the evidence, probably the best understanding is what I've just suggested to you. But I am going to give you in just a second some of the arguments people level against this understanding and how we might respond to that, or how we might respond understand the counter arguments. But first, Gordon Fee says, although one cannot be certain, even though it's quite impolitic to suggest as much in our contemporary culture, it's very likely that the original NIV had moved in a generally right direction by rendering the two words male prostitute and homosexual offender with the proviso that male prostitute most likely denoted a consenting homosexual youth. I'll talk about that in just a second, what he's referring to in that last part. But most scholars who look at this will say Paul is talking about homosexuality here. And the context in this negative vice list tells us that Paul is trying to suggest to us that homosexual activity is not fitting for those who belong to the kingdom of God. As hard a truth as it is to say that these days, as unpopular as it is to say that, that's most likely what Paul is suggesting here. So what are the counterarguments? Well, the first one that some people will say is Paul's referring to the practice of pederasty. Pederasty. Now, this is kind of related with pedophilia, but it's not quite the same thing because this was a socially acceptable practice back in that day. This was the practice of younger men, sometimes children, sometimes youth, who would sell themselves to older men for sex. Like I said, this was something that was common. Plato, even a few hundred years before Paul, used the word malakoi, which is what Paul uses here, to refer to the passive participant in this practice. So some people will say that word is limited to that practice. So Paul must be talking about just this. But over time, that word had actually been broadened, like we said earlier, to refer to the passive participant in homosexual sex. And so Paul is probably, almost certainly, including this practice in what he's talking about, but to narrow it to just that is probably missing what Paul is saying. Because if Paul wanted to refer specifically to this practice, there are other words he could have used that would have been more on point and more specific. Second argument that people level against this is that Paul could not have been talking about committed, monogamous same-sex relationships. Certainly he was just talking about adultery or unfaithfulness, even in a male-male kind of relationship. Well, first, Darren Belusic points out that there was a diversity of male-male sexual practices in Greco-Roman culture, including same-sex activity between age-comparable partners based on mutual interests and exhibiting long-term fidelity. So these kind of monogamous relationships between the same sex existed in this day. So some will say Paul was just talking about this. And just on the surface of 1 Corinthians 6, you could make that argument, but we have to look at all the other passages that also talk about this. And Romans 1 is a place where Paul talks about this again, and he's even more direct there. So let's read that in Romans 1, starting in verse 21. Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. He's talking about idolatry. They gave themselves to idolatry, and the result was that therefore God gave them over to the sinful desires of their heart, to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. Paul's even more direct here and actually uses words like natural and unnatural to talk about the ways in which God created sex to be used and ways in which God did not create sex to be used. And so this gives us an even more clear picture than 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that Paul's looking at all of homosexual behavior, even that which is in the context of a committed relationship. The next argument leveled against this understanding of what Paul is saying is that Paul just wasn't aware of the issues that exist today. You know, now we have the acronym of the LGBTQ plus community, and there's other letters even added on to the end of that. Paul wasn't aware of all of this, so we can't say Paul was talking about this when Paul didn't even know about these things. One proponent of this idea, Mark Achtemeyer, says this: to read scriptural passages referring to same-gender activity and think that they apply to modern gay relationships is very much like finding references to Honda Accords in the Bible. It imports features of our modern world into the biblical narrative that simply didn't exist in the biblical world. The problem with this is twofold. One is, this is an argument from silence. In other words, because Paul didn't specifically bring up the issues that we're talking about today, he must not have meant them. Now, you can't say for sure that that's not true, but an argument from silence is not sound logic. Just because he didn't say it doesn't mean he wasn't including it. And secondly, when you do some research, this claim actually falls apart pretty fast. In fact, if you read Plato or Aristotle from the 4th century BC, so hundreds of years earlier already, they demonstrate an ancient awareness of ideas about innate same-sex attraction and mutual long-term same-sex relationships. Or Bernadette Bruton writes about the Roman era and says that astrology was a big part of this conversation as well. She says astrology would determine a woman's erotic inclinations for the duration of her life. Astrologers in the Roman world knew of what we might call sexual orientation, but they didn't limit it to two orientations, homosexual and heterosexual, so it was even more complicated in that day. She also points out that there are literary and artistic representations of consensual, mutual, and even lifelong same-sex relationships around the time of Jesus. So these kinds of things were going on in the world at that time. They might have been expressed in slightly different ways, but the issues themselves were not new. Now, you might say then, well, Paul just wasn't aware of them. But Paul's a pretty smart guy, and Paul actually in other places quotes poetical and philosophical sources from the 3rd and 4th century BC. So he's a pretty well-read and learned kind of person. So we can't say for certain that Paul knew exactly everything that was going on in the world, or that he knew of exactly the issues that we're dealing with today. But it seems pretty reasonable and pretty logical to say that Paul had a grip on the things that were going on, and some of the things that were going on mirror the things that are going on today. The other part of this is that Paul roots his commands in the Ten Commandments. This vice list is almost directly taken from the Ten Commandments and from Levitical law. So there is this understanding of homosexuality, even in the Old Testament, that was spoken against there. And Paul is rooting his argument in that. So he was aware of this tradition as well. So fourth and finally, one more argument that's used against this kind of biblical understanding is simply called the love ethic. And this is that we should love people. So who cares what they decide to do with their sexuality and in the privacy of their own homes? Jesus said we ought to love our neighbor as ourself, and that's the most important thing. André Dutoit says this in support of this idea. He says, basically, we should accept that if a choice must be made between a biblical position on homosexuality and the love commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, and such a choice is often inevitable, he says, the latter must receive precedence. Loving one another takes precedence over the biblical position on homosexuality. I have to say, this is probably an argument that many people find compelling, and there are parts of it that are very compelling. Right? We do, and we ought to love people in every way that we can. Jesus' command is really clear here, to love our neighbor as ourself. There's a couple challenges here, though, that we have to think more deeply about as faithful Christ followers. And the first one is this: it's pitting the Bible against the Bible. And that's problematic pretty fast. How do you then decide what's more important when you're pitting the Bible against the Bible, which is exactly what André Dutoit is doing here? When you have to choose between this position and loving people, you're going to choose to love people. That's the Bible versus the Bible. And secondly, when we look at the biblical command where Jesus says to love your neighbor as yourself, he's responding to a question: what's the most important commandment? The first way that he answers that is to say, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then love your neighbor as yourself. Part of loving God is loving his word and loving his commandments and loving the way in which he has created this world and living into the fullness of that. And so it is loving to invite people into the fullness of what God is calling them to. But of course, to do that with gentleness and kindness and respect. We also look at the example of Jesus and say Jesus didn't hesitate to call people out on sin. But he did so with perfect compassion and perfect love that we do our best to replicate, even though it's so complicated and tricky to do in the world. N.T. Wright says, Paul is not, of course, suggesting that sexual error is worse than any other kind, though the central place of sexuality within the human makeup indicates we shouldn't take it lightly. But the point he's making with this and with other distorted ways of behaving is that they take away from the full humanness that God longs to see come to flower in his creatures, and which will be completed in the final kingdom of God. It isn't, to repeat what we've said, that God has an arbitrary list of rules and that if you break them, you won't get in. It is rather that his kingdom will be peopled by humans who reflect his image completely, and behavior in the present which distorts and defaces that image will lead in the opposite direction. And the whole New Testament joins in warning of the real possibility of this happening. So this is challenging, right? We want to love people in all ways that we possibly can. We also want to love God's word. So we have to ask ourselves, how do we do this at the same time? And it's very tempting and very easy just to say, well, we won't worry about this issue. We'll just love people and try to soften what Paul is saying here. But if we're going to take the Bible seriously, then I think this is the best understanding of what Paul is saying. So this leads us to a question that we need to consider is, how then do we respond to people? How do we respond to the LGBTQ community? How do we treat people? How do we actually love them? And I want to suggest just a few things. First, let's love generously. Let's love generously. Let's learn from people about their story, about where they're coming from, why they're making decisions about the kinds of decisions that they've made, about what they're going to do, about why they see themselves the way that they see themselves. Let's be curious and let's learn and let's love people generously. Let's not hold non-Christian people to Christian standards. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or are greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave the world. So don't hold non-Christians to Christian standards of morality. That just doesn't make sense, and it burns bridges really fast. Second, I'd say don't make the wrong thing the main thing. Okay, by that I mean, let's not make the main thing conversations about what pronouns to use or whether or not a person can be born gay. Okay, these are interesting conversations and might be worth our time, but when there's a real person standing in front of you, they're kind of academic. When there's a person that you need to know and love and understand. Remember these thoughts that we stated a couple weeks ago, that expressing holiness by rejecting people doesn't reach anyone. As soon as you push people away, you now have forfeit your opportunity to love them and to show them what Christ wants for them. Or this thought, some Christians think that any sort of kindness towards gay people is biblical compromise. Can we just get over that? We can be kind and loving to people wherever they come from and still understand the Bible and hold to what it says. Now, when it comes to other believers, we need to be patient and hopeful as people wrestle with these things. And we need to pray. Man, do we need to pray and pray and pray and pray and ask God for his wisdom. Now, we've just been through 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul says that sexual immorality, persistent and unrepentant sexual immorality in the church needs to be dealt with. And so as a church, we do hold to our confessional statement on homosexuality and have boundaries around who can serve where and who can become a member and things like that. And we hold those things as important, for sure. But we do so with a spirit of generosity and love and compassion as we try to understand people. And so when church discipline is required, we do so lovingly. The goal of church discipline is always restoration, to bring people into full relationship with Jesus. This is so tricky because often people will run away at this point and say, I don't, if you can't accept me the way that I am, I'm leaving. And so we've got to wrestle with how to do this in the best possible way. I don't think I know that yet, but I'm praying about it, I'm thinking about it, and we'll continue to do so. I think we also need to recognize that behavior and not orientation is the issue. Paul's talking about behaviors in the list that he gives here. And so as Belusic says, many Christians like Paul live with a thorn in the flesh that despite persistent prayer, God is not yet removed. What is essential and enough for all Christians to recognize is that God's grace is sufficient for our redemption and God's power is perfected in weakness, and that Jesus sympathizes with us in our weakness and offers mercy in our need, and that the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness and intercedes for us according to God's will. And so there are Christians out there who are wrestling with their identity and their sexual orientation and have prayed and prayed and prayed that God would take it away, and he hasn't done it. And just because he hasn't done it doesn't mean he won't do it, but also means he's inviting you continually to come back to him with it, right? He's referencing here, Paul says he had this thorn in the flesh that he pleaded with God to take away, and God didn't take it away and said, my grace is made perfect for you in weakness. So our call as believers is to continually submit ourselves to God in obedience and faithfulness, remembering that discipleship is not linear. Often it's 3 steps forward and 2 steps back, or 1 step forward and 5 steps back. You know, it's kind of like this diet that I'm on. I lost 15 pounds in like 6 weeks. And in the last 2 weeks, I've eaten a lot of fast food and not exercised enough. It's not going well right now. But I'm still committed to it. And I'm going to get back on track, even though things aren't going the way that I want them to in this moment. Discipleship is like that. We move forward and we move backwards. We wander in circles. We wander around sometimes, seeming like we're not sure which direction to go. But God is faithful and God is with us in our weakness. So our call is then to call all people to faithfulness in Christ, not just people in the LGBTQ community, not just people who are wrestling with sexual orientation, all people. This is where we kind of zoom out again on this passage and say this is a holistic list that Paul is giving to us, saying we're calling all people to faithfulness. So let's not be hypocritical and point at just one issue. Let's look at them all and ask ourselves where we need to do some work. And then finally, this statistic I thought was very interesting. 3/4 of sexual minorities are open to returning to the community of faith that they left, even conservative communities. Which means that if we can demonstrate the love of Christ, we can welcome people back into fellowship with us who have left. So remember, deceived Christ followers act like they don't know Jesus. This is Ephraim Radner, says this. St. Paul here clearly casts homosexual behavior in a negative light, but he makes it a part and a very distinct and limited part of a condition we all share. And so his question, this is Paul's question in Romans 2, how do you judge one another, gains special weight. If heterosexual Christians condemn gay people for their homosexual acts, they inevitably condemn themselves even more so for their own pride, arrogance, and lack of love. The point here is not that what is right in God's eyes is unknown, but that what is wrong in human eyes is obscured by self-righteousness. It's a pretty on-point challenge. May we not be so self-righteous that we look in the plank in our brother's eyes and don't see the log in our own. Paul ends this in verse 11 on a really hopeful note. He says, hey, all these things that I've just listed, that's what some of you were. You used to be like that. There's implicit a challenge here, right? Since you used to be like that, don't keep acting like you used to be. Act in light with your new identity and your new reality. He says, this is what some of you were, but now you've been washed. You've been cleansed of your sin. You've been sanctified. God has taken you and set you apart as holy unto himself. You've been justified. That means you've been made right with God. Your sins are no longer counted against you. And God accepts you because of what Christ has done for you. So this is who you are. So live in light of that, not in light of the old way. Don't be deceived into thinking that these ways of living and behaving can be dragged into this new life. So far this has been focused on what is negative, what's wrong, right? But at this point we say this is our new identity and we focus then on what is right. So we're asking ourselves, how then do we build practices of chastity, of faithfulness, of patience, of obedience, of trustworthiness, of honesty, of relational integrity, of holy sexuality? How do we build these kind of practices in our lives so that we can live out the truth of who we actually are? So what I'd like to do as we close today is just lead us in some reflective prayer and to ask ourselves to reflect on our own lives. We're going to ask the Holy Spirit to reveal sin in our lives. And I'm going to go through this list and ask us to pause on each one to say, am I guilty of this in my own life? So let's approach the Lord in prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask you to reveal to us right now any sin that is hidden in my heart for which I need to repent. Show me, Holy Spirit, if there is any wrongdoing in my life. Show me if there is any sexual immorality in me. Show me if I am guilty of idolatry. Show me if there is adultery in my life. Holy Spirit, reveal any homosexual behavior. Reveal to me if I've stolen something that is not mine. Holy Spirit, reveal to me if there is greed in my heart. Show me if I've been guilty of drunkenness. Are there ways in which I have slandered and abused other people with my words? And are there ways in which I have extorted someone and taken what is not mine to take? Holy Spirit, we invite your conviction, as uncomfortable as it feels, and we ask for your forgiveness, which we know that you love to grant. We ask that you would assure us of your presence and your power. And we commit ourselves to living in light of our new reality. Thank you that you have washed us, that you have sanctified us, and that you have justified us by the power of Christ and the presence of the Holy Spirit. May we reflect our new identity in every way in our lives. Amen.